Joel chapter 2, we'll pick up at verse 28 and be reading to the end of the chapter. Joel 2, verse 28 is where we began. Let's hear God's word together. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that tonight you would do what we can't do for ourselves, that you would open our hearts to your word and open up your word to our hearts, that we might receive with meekness this engrafted word, your word that is able to save our soul. We pray, God, for your help tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight I want to introduce to you a passage that probably needs no introduction. Of the famous bits of Old Testament, of the famous bits of prophecy in particular, you would have to say that the one before us tonight, the one that we just read, is probably one of the most famous. In fact, you can hardly read it without thinking of Acts chapter 2, without thinking of the way Peter takes this passage up and quotes it as explaining to that crowd at Pentecost what exactly they were experiencing and what exactly they were witnessing. But before we get to tonight's passage, I think from time to time we ought to remember where we've been. Sometimes you get sort of in the midst of the exposition of a passage, the study of a passage, and you forget sort of the big picture. And so let's just kind of go back and talk about where we've been. So Joel chapter 1, we find the aftermath of a calamity, don't we? In Joel chapter 1, there's just been this terrible plague of locusts, and God comes into that moment, and he speaks to us in the midst of our troubles, and he says, now is a time for repentance. Now is a time for you to cry out to the Lord. And then as we turn the page to Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, we have God build on what they've already experienced in order to take their vision from that and to look and remember that there's a greater calamity to come. And so they've experienced a calamity, but now there's something greater to come, in fact, called the day of the Lord, this day of judgment, this time when the Lord visits those who are rebelling and disobeying, rebelling against him and disobeying him. But then as we turn later on into the chapter, starting at verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 27, we see the beginning of blessing. Blessing on those who are repenting, blessing on those who are calling out to the Lord. And in fact, I think there's some evidence that what we read in that passage is something that has happened. God has answered their call and their cry, and he has begun to bless them. He's begun to give them physical help in terms of a relief from the drought and the famine, and also, of course, turning their eyes to see their need for spiritual blessing. And so the passage tonight builds on that and says you've experienced some blessing, and let that blessing bring your eyes up to greater blessing to come. And so you see a pattern, don't you, from the beginning of Joel until now. There's calamity experienced, and that prepares you, warns you of greater calamity to come if we don't repent. And then there's blessing experienced, and that we're not meant to be content in that, but we're meant to turn our eyes from that to look to greater blessing yet to come. And then Joel chapter 3, you'll have to come back next week. We haven't gotten there yet. All right, but tonight we're looking at chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And as we come to this passage, we find this language, don't we, that's just charged with the kind of phrases that we think of when we think of apocalyptic kind of imagery and thoughts. The day of the Lord, in those days, are both found in the passage that we're looking at tonight. And then as we look over at Acts chapter 2, and if you want to have a finger in Acts chapter 2 tonight, that wouldn't be the worst idea in the world. As we look at Acts 2, we see that Peter updates the language a little bit of this passage from Joel. In Joel chapter 2, we have at the beginning of verse 28, Joel says, "It shall come to pass afterward." But you'll see that Peter says, "It'll come to pass in the last days." So he's updating the language. He's updating the situation, isn't he? Joel's looking at something that will happen in the future. Peter is looking at something that's beginning to happen in the present. And so he's talking about something that's here, something that's present day. He's speaking of an age, a present age, and much along the lines of what we were hearing from Hebrews 1 about these last days being in the present. And so our question tonight, the big question tonight that we're trying to answer, that Joel is forcing us to answer, is what will mark these last days? What will characterize these last days? What are the big picture items, the big ticket items that we ought to expect in this present time in which we live? And so I think there are three things that Joel points out to us in these few verses. And the first is this, that it will be an age of the fullness of God's Spirit. It'll be the age of the fullness of God's Spirit. And of course, verses 28 and 29 are what we are looking at, and those are the two verses that really occupy Peter's attention, and of course, the next couple of verses as well. But Peter is saying that this prophecy is being fulfilled right there in Acts chapter 2. After all these hundreds of years, this promise is being fulfilled in their presence. But let's just look at it. There's a lot to talk about from these verses, and sometimes it's hard to know how to start. So we just have to take a bite at a time, right? So a few things. First of all, he says, "I will pour out my Spirit." Why pour? Why pour? There's places where it says, "I'll put my Spirit upon you," or "I'll sprinkle you," but here it's poor. Well, I think a couple of things are probably on his mind. You'll remember in the last chapter how he's talking about not only the fact that the locusts have come, but it's been a time of drought. It's been a time of famine. There's fire breaking out. There's smoke. Everything is dried up. And now here is this promise, not just of a sprinkling. And in the last passage, we looked at these rains that would come, and rains that I think, if we understand it correctly, had come. They had begun to experience that blessing from the Lord. And that blessing of rain being given to them, again, was to make them look up and to think of higher things. So never content when God blesses us in physical ways, never content to think just of those things and to focus just on those things. I had a friend that I'm not in contact with much anymore, but he had a great way of turning material and physical blessings into thinking about spiritual truths. You know, God has given me my eyesight. Thank God that he's given me eyes to see the truth about myself and the truth about Christ. You see, so raising our eyes to spiritual things, to greater things. And so we see that the Lord is now saying, look, I've given you rain for your crops. I've given you rain for your physical needs, but there's greater to come. There's more important to come. I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. And so there's that connection. But of course, very obviously alongside of that is the abundance of it, the abundance of blessing that God is going to bring to his people. And we shouldn't lose the wonder of that. So what happens when you commit a crime? Well, if maybe on a good day you get probation, right? And you're set free, but kind of. You're not really set free. You've got some kind of nice bracelet that you wear, right? That's kind of not for looks. You don't have an option there. You have to wear that bracelet around. And I don't know this from experience, but so I'm told. So you're on probation. So your freedoms are curtailed, right? You enjoy less freedom than you did before you committed that crime. But the wonder of the way God treats us, he treats his people, you know, here's this great disobedience, this great rebellion of God's people, and he doesn't limit their blessing. He promises greater blessing to come. In effect, he says, look, the problem is I haven't blessed you enough yet, and so I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you. I'm going to bless you more abundantly. And so one of the things that we understand from this passage is that he's promising to his New Testament people a broader, deeper knowledge of God. A broader and deeper knowledge of God. And I think this is the focus. This is the focus. We'll talk about some other things in a moment. But I don't believe that the New Testament teaches that the focus of this passage is that you and I will be standing up and providing fresh revelation to each other. There is a broadness to the language, isn't there? And we'll talk about that and the blessing of that. But as you turn to the New Testament, you don't find, even in New Testament times, you don't find everyone prophesying. Everyone is not a prophet. And we know that because there are certain people who are called prophets in the New Testament. If you read the book of Acts, for instance, you'll see that. Agabus is one. He's a prophet that tells Paul, you're going to Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen to you. Agabus was a prophet. And we're told in one New Testament letter of some prophesying that was going on in the local church. That's in 1 Corinthians, one of the earliest of the New Testament letters. Squarely in the middle of that book of Acts time, written probably in the early 50s AD, which would put us right kind of in the middle of the book of Acts. And so what we don't see in the New Testament is everyone turning and prophesying to each other in terms of fresh revelation. But the gist of it is that there's a broader and deeper knowledge among God's people of the truth. And that was the thing that the prophets enjoyed, right? Remember the Lord speaking concerning Moses, that with Moses I speak to him face to face. My secrets I reveal to the prophets. And so they had this special relationship. They had this closer relationship. They spoke to the Lord, in a sense, face to face. And this is especially what's in mind here, is that God's people would all, from the greatest to the least, know God in this fuller, deeper manner. But is there any kind of ongoing lesson for us? Is there any kind of ongoing teaching here for us in the church? And I think there is. In the time of the Reformation, especially Martin Luther talked about the priesthood of all believers. Well, we could say, in a sense, that there is the prophethood of all believers, based on this passage, that God's people are able to speak the word to each other and to be a blessing to each other. Not fresh revelation. Christ is the fulfillment. He's the last word. Not fresh revelation, but speaking the word to each other. And you do that, don't you? You encourage each other as you talk to each other. You talk about what God is teaching you from the scriptures, and you help each other along the way in that way. And so here, the men servants, the maid servants, the least among them, the oldest, the youngest, the sons, the daughters, men and women, all of God's people are going to enjoy this rich, abundant blessing of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon them. And so there's good reason for us to call the New Testament the age of Pentecost, the age of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that we see from the book of Acts. We see not just that God poured out his Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but that he continued to pour out his Spirit upon his church. In other words, it's not just, in a sense, there was a once and final and once for all kind of aspect to what happened in Acts chapter 2. But in another sense, it's something that God does again and again and again for his church. He pours out his Spirit. He blesses his people with his Holy Spirit. He strengthens them. The same Spirit that brooded upon the waters at creation and brought life. The same Spirit who came upon David and anointed him for service. The same Spirit that was promised to the servant, the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, so that he could come and proclaim good news to the captives. That same Spirit is given to the church, and it's given to the church in full measure and in wide, deep measure. It's given to all of God's people in this way, so that we can expect blessings, so that we can expect his Spirit to come and to renew us. And that's what we see happen, isn't it? When we read about revivals, about awakenings that have happened in years past, God comes in a special manner, and he makes us more receptive to the Word, and his Word cuts deeper, and his Word heals deeper, and he gives us people strength and power to walk and to speak and to witness, and he uses that witness to bring many people into the church. But even when he's not sending great awakenings, his Spirit is active in this full measure among his people. So let me just give you some practical ways that this works itself out, that this ought to be an encouragement for us. If you're in the midst of some kind of trial, you can trust that God's Spirit will give you strength. You need real life change. You can look to God, the Spirit, to bring transformation to you. You're trying to do some good work for the Lord. He can give you the resources. He does give this church the resources for that good work. You're trying to resist some temptation. He blesses you with his Spirit to help you resist those temptations. You as a church, we as a church feel like we're surrounded by darkness, and we want to minister as we go about our daily lives. We want to minister as a body. God gives his people blessing and help to minister to each other and to minister to this world that needs to hear about Christ. And so this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, a unique thing, and yet it's also a thing that we see punctuated through church history, as again and again the Lord visits his people, again and again the Lord blesses his people with life, because this is the age of the Spirit. This is the age in which God has come near to his people. Martin Lloyd-Jones, talking about ministry, he says this. He says, without believing in and knowing something of the power of the Spirit. He says the ministry would be a heartbreaking task, but we could take out the and just say ministry. Life as a Christian in general would be a heartbreaking task without some hope that God's Spirit would refresh us, without some hope that God would renew us and strengthen us and help us day by day. And so here's what Joel's promising, and here's what's fulfilled in Acts 2, and here's what's fulfilled in the life of God's church today. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The fullness of God's Spirit. But then, as we move to verses 30 and 31, there's a second thing. What do we see? What are the marks of these last days? Well, the greatness of God's coming. The greatness of God's coming. Verses 30 and 31. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire on pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Again, the Lord is speaking. He says, I will show these wonders. And in a sense, what we have in these few verses that we've just looked at so far are the sandwich, the bread for the sandwich, the brackets for the day of the Lord, the brackets for this present age, these last days. The Pentecost on the one side, the coming of Christ and the work of Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit by Christ on the one side, and the second coming of Christ on the other. And that's really what we have in these few verses, is sort of the two sides, the two pieces of bread, the two brackets on these last days. And so as you look at verses 30 and 31, you might say, well, these are the last days of the last days. This is the end of the end times. And we read this language, don't we? And what do we make of that? Blood, fire, pillars of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon into blood. Well, some scholars think it's the language of Exodus again, as we read about, for instance, the locusts already, and then the darkness that could be felt, that ninth plague, and then the tenth plague, the death of so many Egyptian boys, and the death of the firstborns. And it could be in reference to that and the smoke that we see at Mount Sinai and so forth. But it's also been suggested that this could be sort of the language of war. The language of war. And you see that too, don't you? As, of course, in kind of a metaphorical language a little bit. But there's blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Perhaps the sun and the moon darkened because of all of the smoke that is associated with war. I was a history major in college. You could make fun of me for that later. But it seemed like a good decision at the time, and I took a couple of military history classes. And one was European military history. I still remember a book by a British man named John Keegan called The Face of Battle. Face of Battle. If you're interested in military history, it's a great book. But what he seeks to do is to bring the experience of battle up close to us. And he says, at the point of maximum danger, to look into the face of these men who are experiencing this life and death moment. And what you find from his book is, no matter whether you're fighting a battle in the Middle Ages or in modern times, war is horrific. Battle is horrific. And it could be that it's this that's being pictured for us. Here is the coming of the Lord, and he's coming to those who are walking contrary to him, and he's coming with this great show of force and might as he comes. He's coming to make war against those who hate him. And what's interesting is that I think Joel really influences the language. For such a small book, he has a lot of influence. We've seen this Pentecost prophecy, and then there's this language that we've already read a couple of places in the book of Joel up to this point, and here it is again. But he influences the imagery of the New Testament, doesn't he? You know, you turn to Jesus' sermon, the so-called Olivet Discourse that shows up in Matthew 24 and is there in Mark and Luke. And Christ doesn't talk a lot about the last days, but this particular sermon shows up in three Gospels. And, Matthew 24, listen to these words from Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then what happens next? The sign of the Son of Man and the coming of the Son of Man upon the clouds. Or you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And what's happening next after that? The Lord is returning. And people say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us to hide us from his face. And so the way Christ and the Gospels takes up this language, and the way the book of Revelation takes up this language, is referring to the last days of the last days. It's referring to these events right before the coming, the second coming of Christ. Now, the question I want to know, and you probably want to know too, how literal is all that? And I'm sorry, I can't answer that question. How literal is it? I will say this, it's consistent, isn't it? The picture is consistent through these different passages. And so we really can't say. But I think what we can say is that these are the events that lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus. And what we have in this passage is sort of this whole age sandwiched in a sense in these few verses. But let's not get too caught up with that. You know, we could talk about the picture, and you know, we can say this, that pictures are never as good as the reality, right? The reality is always bigger and better and more, right? And so the imagery that God gives us, we shouldn't think it's going to be less. It's going to be more. But that aside, what does this mean for us? Well, the lesson for us is, are you ready for his coming? Are you living as one who is ready for the return of Christ? God's people love his coming. They look forward to his return. In fact, it's one of the last words of the whole Bible, isn't it? Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. So the greatness of God's coming is one of the great events of this present age that we're to think on and that we're to live in light of. It's so easy, isn't it, to get distracted. You've got work, and you've got family, and you've got your downtime, and your entertaining, and your entertainment, and all of these things that aren't necessarily bad, but can easily distract us and get our minds off of Christ, and get our eyes off of his return. But here Joel puts it front and center for us. He's coming. The greatness of his coming. And then the third thing that we see, the very last verse, the wideness of God's mercy. The wideness of God's mercy. And you see there at the beginning of verse 32 that it parallels the beginning of verse 28. It shall come to pass. It shall come to pass. So if this age is the age of the Spirit, the age of Pentecost, the age in which God is blessing his people abundantly, pouring out his Spirit upon his church, then this too is going on during this same period of time. What is it that's going on? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. You hear the wideness of that invitation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. One of the questions that you have to kind of figure out in verse 28 is when he says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Who's he referring to? Who is all flesh? Is all flesh, is it the nations? Is it everybody? Is it just Israel? Well, here in verse 32, we're told, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And so it's widening up, it's opening up the gospel to all those who will come. And here we have in this verse one of the great gospel invitations. It stands alongside Isaiah when he says, look to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. It stands beside Jesus' own words when he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But really, I think it stands out even more when we put it in context. I think he's answering the question from chapter 2 and verse 11. Look back at verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11, look at what he says there. The Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? In other words, as Joel looks at how awful this day is going to be, the coming of the Lord in vengeance, will anyone survive it? Will anyone make it? Will anyone be saved? Is there hope for anyone to escape? And the answer is here from verse 32 that there is a way of escape, but there's only one way of escape. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, but only one. Because this salvation is not a salvation that you can find just anywhere you might choose to look. It's a salvation that comes out of a particular place. Verse 32 again, it comes from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It comes from the people of God. It's the salvation that Christ has brought into the world. And so this salvation is exclusive in one way, isn't it? Because there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's exclusive in that way. And yet it's exclusive, it's inclusive in that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't know the things that you've done, but I know my own heart well enough to know that this is good news that I need. And it's good news that you can take to heart too, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing. Here is a Savior who can save you, who can deliver you, who can give you escape, because Christ is coming, and when he comes, there is judgment. And you know, the good news is, sometimes there are good intentions, aren't there? But this isn't a theoretical possibility, because the Lord has already done the work, and he's already won a people for himself. You see that last line in verse 32? Among the remnant whom the Lord calls. And so there's this sort of calling that comes from both sides, right? The Lord calls those whom he chooses, and those whom he chooses respond to the call by calling on the Lord. It's very much along the lines of what we see in John chapter 6. Christ says, all that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he goes on to say, of all that he has given me, I'll lose nothing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so Christ has gone beyond making it a possibility that some people might be saved. He has accomplished salvation for a great number of people. And he says, if you're interested in this salvation that I've accomplished, call on me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think actually what happens is Peter, he doesn't quote this part of the passage, but he gets to this part of the passage in his sermon. Acts 2 verse 39, he says to the people say, what shall we do? And Peter's answer is, this promise is for you and for your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's a great salvation. Many will take it. Many will call on the name of the Lord. Those who are near, those who are far off, many will call on the name of the Lord, and many will be saved. And Paul actually takes up a portion of this verse too, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he says in verse 12 that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, because the same Lord over all is rich to all, rich to all who call on him. For, he says, and he quotes Joel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if this is the day of God's Spirit and its blessing upon the church, this is also the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. What a blessing that those two things should be held together for us in this passage. What if he only said, go out with this message, church. Go out with this message, God's people, and preach salvation to the world, but he didn't give us the Spirit to do it with. Or on the other hand, he gives us a Spirit and we get lots of good, warm, fuzzy feelings from it, but we don't really have any direction. We don't really know what to do with this Spirit he's blessed us with. But he puts the two together, doesn't he? I give you my Spirit, I pour out my Spirit upon my people, and then I give them this message that they take to heart, and then they take it to the world and they live it and they preach it. And they see God bless and bring into the church those whom the Lord has called. And at the center of all of this, you've already seen it. It's Christ, isn't it? It's Christ. What is this coming of the day of the Lord that he talks about, but the day of the coming of the Lord? The day of the coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord ultimately is the day of Christ's power. It's the day of his coming. It's the day of his ministry. It's the day of the work that he came to do and the work that he continues to do among his people. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made, that we rejoice and are glad in. This Christ who comes to turn the last page of history over and to shut the book on this day, on this age, on this world. He first came as a baby boy, born to a poor young man and woman. He was born in a barn and laid in a manger, and was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This Jesus who comes in power first came humbly in order to come and be our Savior. So that's what we have to rejoice in tonight, that this same Savior who accomplished salvation on the cross, who rose again on the third day, he's the one who pours out his Spirit. And as he has been so generous and good in bringing salvation to us at the cross, he is so generous to keep giving his Spirit to his people and to keep blessing us and blessing us and blessing us again. So we give him thanks for that tonight. Let's do that as we pray together. Would you please stand as we pray? Father, what a gracious God you are, that you should, here in the middle of this obscure part of your word, that you should enrich us with such a promise so clearly fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament, and pointing us to a Savior who has come that there might be a way of escape, that there might be a way to endure the great and awful day of his coming. Our God, we thank you for the way you lift up our eyes off of the things of this life that easily distract us, and you set our eyes upon Christ. And we pray, our Father, that we might rejoice in him and grow in him and love him more, love each other more, and love our neighbor more. Lord, make us practical Christians because of these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.